Welcome to Sanctuary Church Teaching Podcast. To learn more about Sanctuary, check out sanctuaryri.org or our Instagram for the latest news, or stop by on a Sunday morning. The content you're about to hear was designed for our context and congregation, but we hope it can become a blessing for you.
This morning is Palm Sunday, as has been addressed a number of times, and we have a lot to get through, like a lot. I don't know how to preach the Palm Sunday message in like a cheeky way where like I just pull some kind of slightly connected moral idea and throw it at you. I want us to do the work together of re-engaging the story. And there's a lot of history. It has filled many books and many commentaries on all that's going on and all the implications of this day and the surrounding events. So I will not even remotely be able to get into all of it, but I want to make sure for both the person who's been around this story for a long time and the person who's brand new, we have a bit of context. So you should have received a piece of paper when you came in that had a lot of Bible on the front and the back. If you did not receive that, would you raise your hand and one of our greeters will bring it to you. If you did not receive that piece of paper when you came in, just keep your hand up for a moment and someone will bring that to you. All right. I want us to follow along there. There'll be a little bit of a few passages up on the screen towards the end. But I want us, if you have a place you don't normally take notes, I want to encourage you, mark that paper up. Keep that next to you. If you've brought your Bible and you've got away a journal and notes app or something, keep that open. Because we're going to keep kind of our heads buried in this text as we walk through the story. All right, you ready? We're just going to jump in. I got no cute story. Insert funny story about being warned. You fill in the blank. That's how, like, you know, I should have properly started this message. But we are going to talk about donkeys, figs, palm branches, tanks, whips, stuff like that. It's going to be great. You're like, this is weird. Luke 22, verse 1, says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was near, and the chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death." Let's just start here. Why would you want to kill someone like Jesus? Did anyone grow up with the idea that Jesus was killed because he was just so nice? Did anyone ever get that? Like, Jesus was killed because he was like Fred Rogers and the whole world was not Fred Rogers. I think it gets baked in for some of us. Hopefully not you. But it's because Jesus was just so loving, they couldn't handle just how loving he was or something like that. What was it about his message? Why does the ruling establishment decide this man's got to die? Why? Why? If you know the Good Friday story, you know they turn him over to Pilate, who is the governor for Rome. Rome rules the world from basically modern day England to India. They are the empire. They are apparently what most of the men in the room are thinking about at least once a week. What's going on historically? Why is a Roman governor in Jerusalem? Jerusalem, this tiny little area and city, in strategic-ish part of the Roman Empire. But why? Why is the governor here and not actually thousands of miles away in Rome? There's a lot to get into, but to be brief, the Jewish people have been under Roman occupation, foreign occupation, and oppression for centuries, since 586 BC, a succession of empires, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, Greeks, and then the Romans. Right? They've wanted to be free, to live back in their own land that was given to them without outside interference, occupation, and domination. I would be tone deaf if I did not mention like all that's happening right now in that region, right? The tension and the complexity. Lest anyone tell you it's a simple situation, just invite them to read a history book. The tension and confusion and complication over the land. It's been going on for a very, very long time. And it's Passover is the scene that we get in the Palm Sunday. For the Jewish people, Passover was more than just a religious observance. It was a time of year when they celebrated liberation from one particular oppressor they had many, many years before, which was Egypt. During Jesus' time, they used this as an opportunity to express their longing for political freedom from Rome. The Jews who claimed to be messiahs, and there were many, Jesus was not the first, had often caused riots during Passover, that the Romans would regularly bring extra troops into Jerusalem during Passover. The Roman soldiers, by the way, did not hesitate to shed blood to keep the peace during this. There's a number of historical sources that describe what would happen during this Passover. So the Passover starts to go a little deeper. The Jewish people are living in the land of Egypt, enslaved to Pharaoh, and God sends a messenger to them. We know this, right, from our regular Bible study. God is the God of the oppressed. He hears the cry. And so God rescues these helpless slaves from under the hand of foreign oppression. And once a year, again, they gather for Passover. They have been under the bondage of a foreign oppressor. And so imagine 200,000 Jewish people gathering to celebrate at the temple the God that brought them out of oppression, the God that brought them out of slavery. If you are the Romans, or if you are the chief priests, and their name will come up a lot often, so take notes of this. Chief priests were often low-key, sort of, along with the Sadducees, in bed with the Roman Empire. And by that, I simply mean placating to them. Though they, of course, ultimately wanted freedom from the Roman Empire, they played really well with them as to keep the peace. Hence, the tax collectors. Tax collectors, if you remember, were most hated because they were Jewish people who were employed by the Roman Empire, and most of them were skimming off the top. By the way, Jesus has a tax collector with him in his entourage, Matthew, who was converted to the way of Jesus. Jesus' love reaches over to the wealthy and the oppressor and reaches down to the broken and the oppressed. And so the Roman guard, the Romans and the chief priests are not excited about Passover, and their job is to maintain order, and here they are celebrating. And so the question would be for the Roman officials is, what if they all gather and start talking about an overthrow of sorts? This has happened before, and we'll get to this in a minute. You don't want to celebrate too loudly or too long. So your job as Pilate, who is the governor of this region employed by the Caesars, is to keep these people well behaved. And if you know 200,000 or so people are coming to Jerusalem, how do you send a message that says, don't even think about it? Don't even think about it. So once a year, we know that Pilate would leave Caesarea and march into Jerusalem, basically sending the really simple message, do not mess with Rome. It'd begin with a Roman eagle, saying the Roman Empire is coming. You always start with an eagle, right? I don't know why that was funny, but it was funny to me. Then came the standard bearers with flags of all of the Caesars and their divine titles. Remember, there was divination around the Caesars. They were referred to as gods, listing all the battles that they won. Then the centurions, the soldiers marching with the metal shields, rhythm clanking. There's all sorts of accounts. We're not just like having fun with the history here of how intimidating these parades would be. Then the soldiers mounted on horses would come in fully, and then after them, fully armored chariots. It is important to point out, these are like the M1 tanks of the day. These are the most powerful machines. And at some point, Pontius Pilate then, like the actual governor, would come in with adoring crowds yelling, hail to Pilate, hail to Caesar. It was a show of force. It was a display of power, sending a message that literally, quote, in Roman literature, resistance is futile. For all the Trekkies out there, it was not a Star Trek phrase first. Guys, I can do Star Trek, Star Wars, and Patriots. We can do all these things together. God will bring them all together. And Radiohead, they'll all hear. Everything is about power and strength and domination. The Roman Empire on the march evoked all this fear and terror, and they marched through your village to let you know who rules the world. Last important bit of information. Pilate enters from the west. We've talked about this before. Pilate enters from the west. The same week, something else happens, and now we're going to get into the guts of this story. Soon after Pilate enters from the west, the gospel describes another event which happened the same week. Jesus went to Jerusalem, and from the Mount of Olives, he enters. This, if you are looking at a map, is from the east. And we have in this story things being said like, blessed is the king, it says the crowd is saying. What word is not a great word to be using and shouting right now? King. A large crowd of people shouting about another king is not a great thing. Pilate just entered from the west. Some of the religious leaders, i.e. the Pharisees, the chief priests, rebuke them, we read in the Luke account, by telling them to keep quiet. Why? Right? Why? Because it's going to disrupt things. And Jesus says if they stay quiet, the stones will cry out. The crowds thought they were welcoming a king who would overthrow the Roman Empire. And this is the backdrop. And so in Matthew 21, that main text that takes up most of your first page there is where we're going to then jump into the story. We're going to retell it and revisit it a few times over the course of the next 6 hours. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them. This apparently will work. And he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, this is a quote from Zechariah 9, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went, as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees. We know from the Luke account, these were palms, and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those who followed shouted, say with me, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who's this? The crowd answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. First, we're just going to look into the context a little bit more here. They're waving palms. Everyone wave your palm for a minute. Let's get a little flap going. When Jesus rode into town on a donkey, they waved branches. Very similar to like you have. All right, you can stop now. That's enough. Since the time of exile, the Jewish people had always suffered under some sort of foreign power. Again, Alexander the Great, the Greeks and Romans, somebody was always in power. And in all that time, there was only one successful revolution led by a man named Judas the Maccabean. He defeated one of the empires that was ruled after Alexander the Great. When Judas Maccabees processed back into Jerusalem, the crowd celebrated him by waving palm branches. He minted coins, and you can just look this up, stamped on a palm branch on them. In other words, the palm branch became a symbol of Jewish rebellion. They were a symbol of Jewish nationalism, an expression of the people's desire for political freedom. This would be like little flags as the parade comes through, celebrating the victory and freedom. It'd be like on the 4th of July when you see the parade, right? This is a way that our nation celebrates their freedom from the Brits. We won, by the way. Yeah, sorry about that. Just my British friend over there. Being stupid. The crowd begins shouting. The crowd begins shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna. This is from the Psalms. But it's important to note that this had become something else. We on the other side of Easter proclaim Hosanna and read it in our liturgy, and we should in this way. We know what we're really saying now on the other side of Easter. We're saying, God, save us. we're remembering that God did save us. But it is always important to note, though we are reclaiming the original meaning and intention of that psalm, and now we know what that saving really looked like, the people in that day when they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, this was an ultra-nationalistic, zealot kind of chant. Please save us, they're saying. Give us freedom. We are so sick of these Romans. And then we have Jesus in this scene with all these palms waving and the little flags out and people internally going, yes, yes. He doesn't walk. Jesus has been walking everywhere. We know this from the scripture. Maybe he rode donkeys and horses often. It's just never mentioned. But like, we have no proof that he did anything but walk. In fact, walking is emphasized over and over. And Jesus, as he's about to go in Jerusalem, stops and goes, give me a donkey. I want to introduce you to a word here. This word is remez. Would you say remez? Remez is something that happens throughout the scriptures. I don't have time to get into all the places it comes up, but Jesus on the cross is one. He says, Father, forgive them. They would quote the first part of the verse, the remez, knowing you would know the rest. Sorry, not, Father, forgive them. God, why have you forsaken me? So they would quote a passage would be brought out, and the understanding is that the rest of that section would be a part of the story. And so we get quoted here is Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is repeated in almost every gospel. This is what the writers of this account want you to know is happening, a fulfillment of what this prophecy was. But the intention, like every time passages are quoted, is that you then fill in the rest because you know the story. It's not just about quoting a few words. It's about triggering the whole story. The next verse is this in Zechariah. You can bring this up on the screen. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. A chariot is a symbol of war. Ephraim was a symbol of the Jews. He takes away the weapons of war and declares peace to the nations. Jesus enters from the east. He doesn't enter on a horse. He leans into the story of Zechariah, humble and riding on a donkey, because Zechariah said some things about a future king, that he will come on a donkey because he's opposed to war. He will take away the weapons of war and will extend peace. Pilate enters from the west, all garbed up and armed in the trappings of war. Jesus enters from the east and chooses a donkey. It's almost as if his purpose is to say, my kingdom is totally at odds with that kingdom. Jesus stages, let's be clear here, an intentionally visual reality. He's doing guerrilla theater. He's like, get me a donkey. I want to ride in a certain way so they will see something, and this hopefully will trigger something. We know, for those of you who are students of the scriptures, Jesus is constantly telling them, my kingdom's not of this way. My kingdom's a different way. It's a different way. It's a different thing. We're doing something different than what you think. Not different from the scriptures, different from what you think. He is telling people in another way what he has been trying to tell them again and again. I am king. I am Messiah. I am liberator. It's not what you think. Then we have the temple incident. We're told in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. One translation says brigands. We're not sure if these are zealots or these are people who are just simply like taking advantage and extorting people. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple. If you're taking notes, will you underline that? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, circle children in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They are ticked that people are saying Hosanna. And there are some people in the temple who are not supposed to be in the temple. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you ever read? Which, by the way, this is tough. We sometimes don't think of Jesus as funny. This is Jesus being funny. He is talking to the high priests, and he's being sarcastic with them. He's literally going, have you guys read? They spend all their time reading the text. Like, all their time. I don't know, it'd be like, that's a good example. It'd be like going to some master musician, like killer guitar player, and you like have your guitar on, you're like, hey, have you ever like, you ever really play that thing? Let me show you what I got, right? Have you ever read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. He's warning people. Got all these warnings. He goes into the temple. He's warning them, right, with the scene of getting on a donkey and coming in like this. He's warning them and subverting the way that they're greeting him with all the flags. And I imagine, like, as they're going, Hosanna in the highest, and then he comes around the corner on a donkey, and they're like, Zechariah 9. Oh, we read about that. Anybody who's read about this is like, oh, oh. Jesus did with the temple traditions what he did with the money-changing tables is he turned them upside down. He is there in the temple. Matthew's the only gospel to mention this little tidbit, but that the blind and lame came into the temple and he healed them. Those people were kept out and they're now welcomed in. The people who had been scorned are now healed. And this, man, I wish I had time to do a whole Bible study on that one line. For those of you who know your Old Testament a little bit, David, when he goes to take back Jerusalem, is told by the people occupying it, he's sort of mocked and saying, there's no way you're going to get to us, this city on a hill. There's no way. We're going to put the blind and the lame as guards. And they are mocked. David finds another way up, up the aqueduct, comes in, takes back over the city. And he says in 2 Samuel that the blind and lame will not be part of the temple because the blind and lame will remind the people of how David was mocked. David's ego keeps out the very people that God wants to heal. So for all the ways that Jesus is identifying with David's bloodline, if you're aware of this part of the story, this is where the Messiah will come from. He is distancing himself from this part of David's teaching. Matthew mentions this on purpose. He mentions that he heals these two groups of people, who are the two groups of people explicitly not invited into this space. The temple is meant to be the space where you meet with God. And Jesus, we know this, or hopefully many of you know that so much of his mission, arguably his whole mission here, was undoing this idea that you needed the temple. The time of the temple was done. He comes in and he is angry, we are told. A righteous anger. He sees that in places where there's supposed to be prayer, he says, this house, my temple, was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And in the place where there's supposed to be prayer, there are money changers. He drives out both the sellers and the buyers. He's like, if I can shut this system down for a day where you're not buying doves for the sacrifices and all this stuff you don't need to worry about for right now. He's like, I'm going to drive this out, and he disrupts the whole system. The way this thing is going is not the way that it should be going. And he IDs the corruption in multiple places. Where you're doing business where there's supposed to be prayer. One commentator thinks the main issue here is that zealots were starting to form in this outer area of the temple, which is why he uses the words brigands. He's like, you are so obsessed with trying to take back over Rome and push against, you're missing the whole point of how my kingdom comes. Some argue that it's extortion is really what's going on. He's like, this is not the place for extortion. But what he is doing is challenging the whole system. Then we have the fig tree. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, Jesus talking to a fig tree. You're like, I was tracking with you till right now. He said, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, circle this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. The story often reads a bit like, then Jesus was hungry and then just kind of in a bad mood, and this is why we don't eat fig Newtons. Right? This story reads super funny. A couple little details. Jesus, on his way back to the city, what was at the center of the city? Anyone know? The temple. Up on a mountain, up on a hill. The fig tree is first century Jewish culture was a symbol of Jewish spiritual leadership and authority. We know this from Old Testament passages in Hosea and Zechariah. Jesus is on his way into the city to the temple where he is going to essentially declare that the temple is irrelevant. And on the way, he curses a fig tree. A symbol of the religious establishment. If you go around cursing the symbol of the religious establishment, they're not gonna go for that. Put another way, what does Jesus do as he enters the city again? He burns the flag. He burns the flag. This is loaded religious, social, political stuff going on. If you were a disciple, I just would imagine you being like, oh, shoot. You ever seen a rap battle? Yeah. Right? I don't know if anyone's following right now, like Kendrick just dropped a verse in a song that's like going straight after J. Cole and Drake. I hate that I know that stuff, but I keep up. Don't listen to it, but listen to it. Sick. It's like that moment. Literally, there's a moment as I'm listening to this, and he drops this one line. I won't say what it was. I'm like, oh! Like, it's brutal. Like, he was not de-escalating, Kendrick. Some of you have no idea who these people are. That's totally fine. The point is the disciples just see this moment. And there is no confusion, unless you think I'm pulling some random, obscure, like, a commentary. Every commentary, everyone, history books point to this. The Old Testament bears witness to it. The fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish establishment. This is a random story, or it makes complete sense. Jesus keeps doing this guerrilla theater. He keeps pointing these things out. Matthew keeps arranging the story in such a way that his readers, like us, would get what's going on. And he burns the flag on the way into the city. He curses the fig tree after clearing the temple, which brings a little more clarity to the anger that Jesus has in that temple story. Essentially, he's saying some things about what's coming. This entire system, this entire industrial, economic, religious complex is going down because it has turned against God and he is bringing judgment to it. It's no longer the fundamental way you come to God. In fact, it never was, which is why the New Testament speaks to God really never needed a blood sacrifice. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to show you what it was all about. You actually can know where you stand with this God, and he loves you. I mean, cursing a fig tree will get you killed, right? Cursing a fig tree will get you killed. So let's take a deep breath. And let's look at the whole story one more time. Hopefully you've been tracking. If not, hopefully this will kind of become a little clearer here as we retell the story one more time. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and the people are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The account in John 12, the people are declaring allegiance. They're declaring their belief that Jesus was the promise of deliverance and freedom. And what's so amazing about this story is they are declaring something we know they did not understand. Because we like to, or at least I like to when I preach this passage, beat up on the crowd. How could they not see it? How could they not see it? Right? Some of y'all get riled up when I'm like, he burned the flag. He's overcoming the industrial complex and showing us that God's love extends out to the Gentiles. How could anyone see that? I would have saw that. Do you see how I virtue signal on social media? Like, I humbly submit you wouldn't have seen it. I don't think I would have saw it. I take that back. Those of you, I think, who are in recovery, you might have seen it. Those of you who are hurting financially, you might have seen it. Those of you who have been beat down again and again, you might have seen it. Now, some of the wealthy did see it. Some of those that had power did understand it. But even many of his closest disciples didn't quite get what was going on. And I mentioned that one class, not because they're somehow elevated, it's because they are simply more hungry and a little more open. See, I want to give the crowd a break for a minute. I want to give the crowd a break. They're excited. They're hearing these things, and they are excited because there is a compelling nature to who Jesus is that the crowd did get, even if it's a little misguided, even if it's a little more pointed out, we're hoping you overthrow Rome, even if they're missing the point of the Messiah and the Savior and the expansion of the walls of the kingdom. There's a promise of Jesus and a possibility of Jesus, the possibility that God would enter human history, that God would choose to take on flesh and blood, that God would actually want us more than we wanted him, that God would be willing to pay a price for us that he would not be willing, that we would not be willing to pay for ourselves. I mean, this promise that God would crash into time and space and allow himself to be crucified so that we might have forgiveness and freedom, it is unbelievable and a bit incredulous. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king, the crowds are shouting. They understood that there was some kind of promise here of the Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer, the savior of the world. They understood that they desperately needed God to act now on their behalf in this moment of Roman occupation. So many starved and hurting are going, please, God, let this be the moment. Let this be the moment you take this land back. And even though they missed the implications and ramifications of what Jesus' coming to the world actually meant, they were drawn to him. Does that resonate with anyone else? Not understanding the implications, some of the ramifications of what this might mean? You've read a couple things that Jesus has said that you don't really like, but you still suddenly find yourself drawn to him. You read Jesus' sexual ethic and you're like, ugh, that's a little much, but you're still sort of drawn to him. You read about the way he approaches violence and his gentleness and kindness and laying down your life and emptying of yourself. You're like, that's a little much, but you're still drawn to him. Anybody? Is there not something so compelling about the promise that God loves you? That God's fighting for you even when you're not willing to fight for yourself. Palm Sunday is a window into the nature of God and his love for us. It's this window Because we know we were created to live in relationship with the God who made us and knows us and loves us. And I can tell you that when you begin to see Jesus for who he is, even just a glimpse of understanding of who Jesus is, he will become compelling to you. Compelling. And then at the same time that Jesus compels you, I think he also confounds us. See, they were celebrating the coming of the king, but then it says Jesus found this donkey and sat on it. It's just counterintuitive. This whole donkey bit doesn't match the brand in their mind. For Jesus to be king, for Jesus to be God in the flesh, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world, it doesn't match the brand to have him coming in on a donkey. He should come in on a war horse. He should come in with a battalion of angels at his side. He should come in to make Israel great again. I said what I said. Jesus comes in with such humility and simplicity. He comes riding on a donkey. It doesn't match the narrative of victory that's being promised in their words. And John reminds us that it was written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey." See, his first disciples didn't understand this. You know how I know that? It says in John 11:16, at first his disciples did not understand this. I'm so good at reading. This is John talking about himself. John remembers writing this letter to a group of people. It's getting passed around. It was passed around even to us. Here we are. He's talking about his peers. He's talking about his friends that he walked with Jesus all these years. And he's saying, guys, we didn't quite get it. I didn't get it. We didn't get it. Then John is saying, look, none of us fully understood. None of us could make sense of this. And so we knew in this moment of celebration that Jesus was the king and the Messiah, that he was the promise. We knew that we should celebrate, that we should declare, Hosanna, save us, Lord, praise you. But at the same time, it was a little confusing because he came in on a donkey and it didn't seem to verify or validate the authority in his position, his title, or the person we thought we were following. The one thing about Jesus that will always be true is that the same way he will compel you to himself, he will confound you. The same way that there will be something in your soul that says, I know I need God. And if there is a God, it makes sense that God would be a God of love and that he would lay down his life for me. And if there's a God, it makes sense that he would fight for me. He will compel you, but he will also confound you because he's not the kind of God that you would think he would be. I think most of the time we want a God who is more of a reflection of our deepest longings. We want the power to live the life we want to live. We want to have the force of nature behind us so that we can exert our will in the world. This is that health and wealth stuff that gets people in trouble. This is that I just want to rubber stamp what I've already chosen to do with God. We don't want a God that humbles himself. We do not want a God who chooses to serve. And by that I mean we do not want a God who thinks sacrifice is the highest virtue and value and that we should follow his example. You following me? They missed it. The crown, the experts in the scripture, many of his disciples, the very people who have the scriptures for generations. These are the people where Moses brought the Ten Commandments and gave them the precepts of how to form a new nation. These are the people that God would send the prophets to speak into their lives. These are the people that God gave the promise of the Messiah to, and they could not understand all this, no matter how hard God tried to communicate. And what's interesting is that John is saying that this happened, quote, just as it was written. See, this isn't some expected left turn. This isn't God just coming out of nowhere. John is saying, no, this was actually written. We should have seen this. This is the way God always told us it was going to happen, and we just couldn't hear it because we didn't want to believe that God was what? What? If we were in a Bible study right now, I just encourage you, like, turn to your neighbor and talk through this. What? That he was that simple? He's that humble? That God would choose a donkey rather than a war horse? That the way of love actually is the strongest force in the universe? That the way in which the brokenness of this world gets turned upside down is not by force? That he would confront the myth of redemptive violence? Like, I mean, we could go on and on. You can see how the implications of Palm Sunday get wild quick. I'm not being like political in my sermon. Please just spare me that email. I'm trying to teach the Bible and to be really clear with the literal understanding of what's happening here. They missed it. And most of Jesus's ministry is they missed the kind of king and what he was after and how change actually happens. Jesus keeps saying another way is possible. He says the kingdom of God is drawn near. The way things are meant to be has come near. And I'm showing you now ultimately what it's all about. And that in this world, there is a new kingdom breaking forth right here in the midst of this one. It's not that God did something different than what he wrote. It's not that God did something different than what he told them he would do. And it's not that God did something different than what he promised. It's that he did exactly what he had written, exactly what he had spoken, exactly what he had promised. Maybe they just didn't believe he could really have meant all of what he said. See, for all of Israel's history, from every time they built an altar, every time they sacrificed a lamb, every time there was blood on the altar, it was a foreshadowing of the God that would become the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. All those sacrifices, we are told in the New Testament, were not necessary. They were preparing the human heart for what was essential. God is telling them a story through ritual. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, and he will become the Lamb of God who, quote, takes away the sins of the world. And yet, even when he came, even when he was walking toward Jerusalem and they were celebrating him and shouting Hosanna, they could not see that just on the other side of the celebration was the cross. This is how God overcomes the world. This is how God overcomes the world. And I think this is one of the greatest challenges we have when it comes to trusting Jesus with our lives. Let me say that again. I think this is one of the greatest challenges we have when it comes to trusting Jesus with our lives. I think that we would turn to God as long as God was more of an indifferent universe and would promise us his power and his goodwill. It's way more terrifying when you realize, oh no, I'm being asked to entrust my life to the God who will call me to follow him into a life of sacrifice, servanthood, and love. Does that resonate with anyone else? Like, we all like sacrifice, servanthood, and love in theory until it messes with our finances, messes with our home, messes with our schedule, messes with our peace and our boundaries. It's much more terrifying when you realize I'm being asked by a God to come and live a life like my most heroic life. The word goes on to tell us that Jesus came in on the donkey and his disciples were trying to make sense of it. And it was only as all these things came together, they finally understood. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Anyone know why I would read this passage here as we come towards the end? It's the crowd that was with Lazarus. The Lazarus story, for those that are brand new to all of this in the Bible, was the only person, other person we know that Jesus raised from the dead besides himself. They were with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're the ones who kept following, John says. They're the ones that kept spreading the word of what was going on. I had never preached this before. I never realized or made that connection. It was those people. It says many people, because they had heard that he had performed that sign, they raised Lazarus from the dead, went out to meet him. That's obviously massive motivation to see what else might happen. Right? Isn't that be a little bit of motivation to follow this guy? Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is fascinating. John is telling us that there's this massive crowd gathering around, and there are those who are just shouting and praising Jesus and declaring him their Messiah. But then you have the Pharisees who also knew about the resurrection of Lazarus, and they knew that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they in turn were not motivated to worship Jesus or to follow him or even just consider him. They were terrified that the whole world would choose him and follow him. I just think that's wild. See, there's a crazy thing about what happens when you press into this week we're about to go into, this Holy Week. When you press into Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, Jesus becomes more than someone who compels you, and even more than just a God who confounds you. You also find that Jesus reveals something. He reveals something. He reveals that how you respond to him, how you respond to Jesus, will tell you far more about yourself, your heart, your posture, your openness than anything else. The Pharisees became angry, and their concern is, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him. Just pause for a moment and think about what the implications would be if this actually happened, if the whole world had gone after Jesus. What are the implications of this statement? Look how the whole world had gone after him. What would happen if the whole world had gone after Jesus? If everyone had decided, I'm gonna leave behind hate and choose love. I'm gonna leave behind bitterness and choose forgiveness. I'm going to leave behind greed and choose generosity. I'm gonna leave behind a life of self-indulgence and selfishness and choose a life of selflessness and sacrifice. What would the world look like if the whole world had gone after him? A world filled with love and with hope and with faith. If the world had gone after him, what sort of wars would we even find? What sort of poverty would we even stumble upon? What sort of injustice would be there? If only they had been right. If only the whole world had gone after him. We read in John chapter 12, just before this passage in 9 and 10, he tells us a large crowd of Jews found that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So these chief priests, these sweet, sweet chief priests, made plans to kill Lazarus. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. There were those who actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and instead of repenting of their sin and turning to God, they decided to not only kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Kill the evidence. Kill the proof. Why am I saying all this? I think we convince ourselves that I would believe in God if I would just see a miracle. I could trust him with more of my life if I saw someone raised from the dead, obviously. I would trust more in God. I would believe in God if he would heal this or give me this job or elevate me or give me more wealth. We're always just throwing out there like these things, saying, I would believe God if, I would believe God if, I would believe God if. And the reality is that this moment reminds us that that is just not always true. That is just not often true. They saw Jesus raise a man from the dead, and instead of having their hearts broken, and posturing their hearts toward Jesus, their hearts were hardened and they were determined to kill Jesus and any proof that he was the Messiah. See, Jesus reveals something about our own heart. See, if you do not want the freedom that Jesus brings, there's nothing Jesus can do to convince you, because God will not force his love on you. He will not force himself on us. God will love us and fight for us. He will reveal himself and declare his intent towards us, but God leaves it to us to choose what we will do with Jesus. To recap, he performs theater with a donkey, referencing Old Testament scripture at a particular location, opposite of where Pilate's coming in. He clears out the temple in anger. He violates the rules by healing certain people, and then he burns the flag. What does all this tell us about God? What does all this tell us about God? The God who compels us and confounds us and reveals our heart to us. I would simply submit what all of this tells us, what these warnings and these reminders and these signs is that he loves us. He really, really loves us. Let me bear witness for a minute. Let me be honest with you as a child who had loving parents. A good dad warns you when you're off the path. A good dad shakes you when you're asleep. He shakes you to wake you up to what's best. A good dad does all he can to make sure that you don't miss out on the life. Warnings and tears are the stuff of love. Please don't. And patience is the stuff of love. Strength and service, that's the stuff of love. And weeping, tears of grief. I saw my parents weep over one of my brothers for years. And he was going through hell. We read in Luke's account of Palm Sunday, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, as he heard the political hosannas, as he saw maybe the palm branches in the air going, oh, you think something else is about to happen. He has these tears of grief for the hearts of the people. It says he wept over that scene and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. This is a God who loves us. The people did not recognize him. The people were looking for a different Messiah. Many would have done nothing, had nothing to do with the Messiah who offered forgiveness and deliverance of sin, and still he comes. This is the stuff of love. You feel that in your heart. Now, I'm sorry if you had a dad or a mom who mixed things up for you when you heard warnings, when you received punishment. You had some confusion after the fact of whether that was actually love or not. But I'm telling you, from the perfect father, that it is. To be clear, I'm not a perfect father. That was a reference to God. Last week, we read this verse. The Lord is patient with you. Anyone need to hear that today? He's patient with you. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We read in 1 Timothy 2, God wants all people to be saved. God's heart. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He gave himself as a ransom. He gave warnings. The Palm Sunday story has a lot to teach us, sure, about the evils of nationalism, the brokenness of joining a political tribe, left or right or wherever else, about trusting in the wrong sorts of systems and in war and what the kingdom really looks like. But for today, the one thing I want to remind us of, what this story says about God is that he loves us and he doesn't want you to miss the kingdom. He doesn't want you to miss this new world that's breaking forth right here in the middle of this broken one. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, let us, help us receive you today. Help us to accept your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to trust your patience with us and receive your warnings as grace as the patient, generous, merciful love that it is. Help us to have a fresh revelation of your jealous love. Like you want us to be healthy and whole and alive to the things that are true. And so you are jealous for us. Your relentless, relentless love, Lord. Let us become hungry, open people, trusting people. Like those little ones that can imagine the kingdom that comes in peace, that comes in love, that comes not with power over, but power under, Lord. Let us accept you today. Let us just accept your love for us today. Let us receive again, Lord, your warnings as grace and patience. Help us, Lord, receive. Help us receive. Help us receive. I know I do this every once in a while. Would you, if you're comfortable, no pressure, would you put your hands out, your palms open in front of you? I just want to pray that prayer one more time over you. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to receive. To receive. To make room for the truth of who you are, Lord. Lord, reveal in us, if you need to reveal some of us, our heart posture is just one bent towards closeness. Or maybe it's just towards apathy and indifference. Maybe it's like, this just all sounds like a cute history lesson. What does this have to do with anything in my own life? Lord, I pray just give a fresh revelation of just how important it is, Lord, for us to think about reframing parts of our life, reimagining, repositioning parts of our life that are not in line with your way. Help us, Lord, to see, to taste, to know just how good you are. Just how passionate you are. I think of all of these warnings again and again and again, tapping us on the shoulder, doing weird stuff like lighting up fig trees, clearing the temple, making a show of your triumphal entry. In a few days, washing the feet of the very people who should, quote unquote, be washing yours. Showing us again and again and again just how much you love us. You love us. And you want us, Lord, to be people who walk in that love for others. I don't know what you want to do, Lord. But I ask for every heart that is open, for every heart that is reflective of those hands that are open, Lord. Would you comfort? Would you encourage? Would you strengthen? Would you rebuke? Would you sharpen? And would you call us as a church, Lord, to repent? Repent of the ways we do not trust in you and your way. With this posture, I want to invite you to take these last 5-6 minutes we have together to not rush ahead. And as we sing of this love, you may feel just compelled to stand, to throw your arms in the air and abandon and just rejoice and just be with him in his love as we remember. Remember just how good it is as we sing it. You may be compelled to come forward. We open this space up front. There's something like important and powerful throughout history, like getting up and physically coming to our knees or allowing someone to pray for us or just responding in some way. Maybe there's something you need to lay down, something you need to repent of. Maybe there's a relationship where it's been all just power and no love. Maybe there's patterns in your life that you're just like, I see how at odds this is, right? There's two ways to enter a relationship, two ways to enter a conversation, from the east and from the west. And maybe you're just feeling that conviction, not coming with gentleness and humility and sacrificial love, coming just with like, you're right, you're right, you're right, your rightness. Maybe for some of you, this is the moment you're like, yeah, this Jesus is compelling. I want to say yes. That's all it is saying yes to this way, saying yes to him as Savior, saying, I want to trust that you died on the cross for me and my sins. I want to trust that you rose again, that you are the full image of who God is. I am loved by God, that I am forgiven. There's nothing I need to do to earn my way into this kingdom, and that I can begin to walk in this kingdom and walk in this way with freedom and without the fear of death, knowing my eternity is secure. If that's you, like, don't let this moment pass you by. I could keep going. The Holy Spirit, we just trust you to move. Sit. Kneel, stand, sing, come to the altar. But let us not be passive. Let us not be passive. Even that crowd that got it wrong, right? It wasn't passive. They were like, they don't quite understand the ramifications, but they were still so compelled by this Savior. They didn't even know what they were saying. They were like, Hosanna in the name of the Lord. Yes, please. More of what you have, whatever it is. Let us step in with that sort of faith in this moment here.